This is Mother's Day, and this morning I want to call your attention to some of the scriptures showing the wonderful tributes that the Word of God pays to a Christian mother. You know, there seems to be some idea amongst women in assemblies that they don't amount to much, because the divine order is, let the woman keep silence in the churches. And because of that, they get the wrong idea on many things. I know many a Christian mother who's going to get a far greater reward at the judgment seat of Christ than the man who occupies the platform. And God takes notice of those things. First of all, I want to call your attention to how God used Christian mothers to bring back revival amongst his beloved people. You go to the book of Judges, and it's a sad book. Israel in their backsliding and in their departure. There were 7 enslavements, there were 7 departures, and yet there were 12 saviors or judges, magnifying the grace of God. But at the end of the book of Judges, you have God bringing in 2 Christian mothers to bring revival to his beloved people. One was named Hannah, and the other was named Ruth. I intend to speak on Hannah in some detail a little later on, but Ruth was a Gentile brought into the nation of Israel, and she became the grandmother of the great King David. Now, David's name is mentioned 1,134 times in the Word of God, 1,087 times in the Old Testament, 47 times in the New Testament, making a total of 1,134 times. And his name is mentioned far more than either Moses or Abraham. And this Gentile brought in by the grace of God, a Gentile mother, was responsible for the world having a King David. While I was in Lafayette, a young Jewish man came into the assembly. I don't mean that he was new in the assembly. He came from another assembly. His name was Jay Levy. And I asked Jay, I said, how much Jewish blood do you have to have in you to be considered a Jew? And he said, for the return to Israel and to become a citizen of Israel, if you can prove that you have 1/4 of Jewish blood in you, you are accepted as a full-blood Jew. And he himself was a half-blood. His father was a Jew, and his mother was a Gentile. So you see how Ruth managed to get in to the preferred class. Now I want to repeat what I said on Friday night. The revival amongst God's people. You come down to the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. There was absolutely no message from God during those 400 years. There was no sign of God or any record of Israel in those 400 years. And when the time of revival came, again, God picked up 2 mothers to bring a revival in the history of the people of God. One was named Elizabeth, the mother of John, and the other was Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let no woman think that she does not have a tremendous part in the program of God. And I said on Friday night there were 2 books named after a woman, Ruth and Esther. And they are very short books, but they are tremendously important books and reveal wonderful truths of God. When I take up the book of Ruth, it takes me about 2 weeks of solid meetings to go through the book of Ruth. And you would think that would be impossible in a book of only 4 chapters, wouldn't you? But there are so many precious truths revealed in that book that it takes 2 weeks to get through the book of Ruth. And Ruth unfolds and reveals The prophetic truth that took place in the book of Acts, after the Lord Jesus was crucified, they went back to the Jews and preached the gospel. Paul in Acts 13 says, "Lo, you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and return to the Gentiles." And there you see the Jewish nation as a whole set aside, and the Gentile taken up. That is the unfolding in the book of Ruth. In the book of Esther, another short book, you have what is going to take place in the very near future. Vashti, the Gentile queen, set aside, and Esther, the Jew, taken up again. And that is what is going to take place when the church is taken home to glory. The Jewish nation again occupies the prominent place after the church goes. Now, in addition to two books named after a woman, there is one book written to a woman, and she has a beautiful name. I wonder how many of you know what book was written to a woman and what the wonderful name was. The wonderful name was "To the Elect Lady," and I think that's a beautiful name. They say it's a fortunate thing to become a mother, but they say it's a more wonderful thing to be a Christian mother. Now, her name is not given. Her address is not given. There is not a clue given in the Word of God as to who this woman was. And I thank God for it, because it had been written to Mary or to Sarah or to some of those. The Christian women of today would have said, "Well, she could do that, and she was that." But because of no name and no clue, the opportunities are open to every Christian woman. And not one woman has any control or has any preference in this thing. It's written to every Christian woman. Now I want to read with you the second epistle of John. And as I read this book, I ask you to do one thing. Tell me what word is most prominent in the second epistle of John. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have heard, which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we should receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you, and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." I'm glad for the next to the last verse. I don't know whether you like to write letters or not. Do you like to write letters? Letter writing to me is a terrible chore. It's a big job. I don't know how many I wrote last year, but I know the year that Mary died, I wrote close to 700 letters. And it's not only a joy, but it's a real burden and a real job. That is the problem of a preacher or a missionary, is to write letters. And the importance of the message is shown by the fact this man had to get this letter to this woman because he could not wait until he saw her face to face. And I am glad that it worked out that way, for if he had seen her face to face, we would never have had a record of it, would we? But now, what is the one word that is so prominent in this epistle? What is the one word that is so prominent? Truth. The word truth is so prominent in this epistle. Now, John's writings are so beautiful, they are so simple. In John's gospel, he leads us across the threshold into the Father's house. He tells us how we become sons of God, how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, while that's in Acts, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel by John is one of love, of believing, and of life. That is the message of the gospel. In his first epistle, it is written to the children in that home. And he tells God's children how to be happy Christians, how to be happy children in that home, that your joy may be full. But in his second epistle, he writes to a mother in that home. Now, why was the epistle written? God knew that his truth would be bitterly attacked down through the centuries, and it has been. It's attacked on every hand. It's attacked in every way. And God was looking for safe hands, for a depository in which he could leave his truth and knew that it would be preserved. Now, if we were doing it, we would have looked for a great preacher. We would have looked for a deeply read theologian. We would have looked for a very consecrated divine, but the Spirit of God did not even choose a man. He chose a Christian mother and her children as the safe place to maintain the truth of God. He knew better hands and a safer place than to leave it even in the hands of a man. And that is why he wrote this letter to this woman. He knew that she and her children and the ensuing Christian mothers would maintain the truth of God down through the centuries. What a tribute to a Christian mother. And then John mentions in verse 5 that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And verse 6, this is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. You turn to his first epistle. And how many times he uses that phrase, from the beginning or in the beginning. And he's driving home the truth. There is nothing new. And that's a good thing to know in 1975. How many deceivers have come into the world, and how many people are led astray by what these deceivers teach. They claim to have something that you do not have. They claim to have some new revelation. And child of God, remember, there has been no revelation beyond what is written in this book. And as it says in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world. And that is the day and age in which we live. She was to get back to the fundamentals of the beginning of the Word of God, and don't let any new thing that comes along upset you spiritually. You know, Alf Gibbs in his book makes this trite statement, as he always did. He says, if it's new, it isn't true. And he says, if it's true, it isn't new. You get back to the beginning, the precious Word of God. And that's what John was driving home to this beloved sister in Christ. Then he told her of the danger. Many deceivers are entered into the world who do confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then he tells her what to do. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And this verse means just exactly what it says. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very energetic, and you have to give them credit for it. But they do not bring the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. While I was up in northern Minnesota at Williams, I believe it was year before last, Wally Block, the man that I stay with, is the forest ranger in charge of the Zippo Bay State Park. I was up at the forest headquarters with him, and the rascal Jehovah's Witness came in and got him cornered, and he turned her over to me, and I was trapped. I don't very often even waste my time on them. She was a little colored woman. I don't suppose she weighed 100 pounds, but she was surely a ball of fire. The reason she was up in that country is that there's an army base at Baudette, 18 miles away, and her husband was in the Air Force. And that's how she was in that territory, and she was around working. And she started in on me. I finally said to her, lady, you do not know what you are connected with. And you do not know what a devilish doctrine you are spreading. I said, first of all, your people teach that Jesus was not the Son of God. That's the first thing. The next thing, they make the statement that Jesus' death did not pay the debt of sin. The third thing is his physical resurrection. They admit that his body was mysteriously removed from the tomb. They do not know how, and perhaps it dissolved into gases. And that in the face of Luke 24, that night of the first resurrection, when the Lord Jesus said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, yet those people teach there was no such thing as a physical resurrection, and perhaps his body dissolved into gases. She says, oh, that isn't so, that isn't so. She says, we don't teach that. I said, yes, you do, and you don't know what you're caught in. And I says, if you will wait until I can get back to my luggage about a mile and a half away, I says, I'll give you the book name, I'll give you the page number, I'll give you the quotation from that book that they teach these things. And that little lady waited. I suppose it took me half an hour. And I brought back the name of the book, the page number in the book, and the things that they taught. Let me repeat. First of all, Jesus was not the Son of God. The second statement is, Jesus' death did not pay the debt of sin. And the third thing is, denying the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I handed it to her, and she left. And I am sure it was just that much wasted energy. For those poor people entrapped in those devilish doctrines never seem to get out of it. But the Word of God warns the child of God, and the mother especially, if those people come to you, don't let them cross the threshold of your door. If a Jehovah's Witness, if a Mormon, if a Seventh-day Adventist, if any of those people come to my door, I never let them cross the threshold if I know who they are. Mormons, I can spot them a mile away. They always travel two by two. And they came to my door not too long ago. And they said, we're missionaries. We'd like to come in and talk to you. I said, you're Mormons, aren't you? They said, yes. I said, be gone and be fast about it. Don't let them into your house. Now, I want to qualify that statement just a little. Sometimes God, in His matchless grace and mercy, does reach one of those people, and they are seeking the way of salvation. And if they come to you seeking salvation, I would certainly lead them into my house. But when they come to my door, trying to push their devilish doctrine down my throat, they never get across my threshold. And that's the word of God and the instructions of God to every Christian mother and every Christian parent. Don't let them into your house. For if you receive them into your house and bid them Godspeed, you are partakers of their devilish doctrine. That's what the word of God says. Then we go back to verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. I wonder how many of us this morning are going to receive a full reward. The very fact that it's mentioned as a full reward teaches a lesson. There are many that are not going to receive a full reward. They're going to be partial rewards. Now, which are you interested in this morning, a full reward or a partial reward? The only other place in the scripture that this is mentioned, a full reward, is back in the book of Ruth, where Boaz called her before him, and he said, "It has been showed me all that thou hast done. Thou left thine own people and come to a people you never knew before, and the Lord grant unto you a full reward." And it's up to you and me to watch ourselves that we get a full reward. Now notice what it says, look to yourselves. For salvation we look to Christ. For a reward at the judgment seat of Christ we look to ourselves. Salvation is for sinners. Rewards are for the children of God. Salvation is present. Rewards are something in the future. And look to yourselves that you receive a full reward. So much for this woman. Let's go next to another mother. Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 16. The book of Romans, chapter 16. It's a wonderful chapter. 37 different people or characters are mentioned in this chapter, and such beautiful things are written about them. And the strange thing is, Paul had never been to Rome. Now, how could he write such lovely things, say such nice things about him, had never been to Rome? It's very simple. A short time ago, I received a letter from a brother up in Canada. Their chapel is right out in the country, even more than this. And he wrote me this. He said, "Pat, we are so discouraged. If we see anybody saved, they're only here a long time and then they migrate to the larger cities." And I wrote him and told him, "You don't think you have anything new, do you?" I said, "It's been the history of God's people down through the ages, the same thing." And that's what happened here at Rome. If Paul had not been at Rome and had never been at Rome, how could he know these people? How could he write such beautiful things about them? The same thing as today. He had known them in other places, in smaller places. And these people, like they do today, migrate to the larger cities. That's why they have such a wonderful assembly in Rome. 9 women are named in this chapter. And every time that labor is mentioned in this chapter, it's in connection with a woman. You men take notice of that. Every time labor is mentioned in this chapter, it's mentioned in connection with a woman. It would be interesting to know what those women did. I'm sure they were not trying to get on the platform. I'm sure they were not trying to preach. I'm sure they were people who perhaps did some visiting, did some cooking for Paul, perhaps did his laundry, perhaps mended his clothes. You'll notice here one where it says, "Hath bestowed," verse 6, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Be interesting to know what Mary did. That every time labor is mentioned, it's in connection with a woman. But here's why I read this portion. Verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. What's the next? Isn't that beautiful? Now, you know that woman wasn't Paul's real mother. Paul's real mother, no doubt, disowned that boy when he received Christ. Paul was raised in the city of Tarsus. And ancient history tells us that in Tarsus, in that section, they were all wealthy Jews that resided there. And I am sure that when Paul received the Lord Jesus Christ, his own mother disowned him and all his own family disowned him. They no doubt burned him in effigy. They no doubt had a false funeral for him. And Paul no longer had a real mother that he could go to. But here was some woman, and in his travels, she said, Paul, I'd like to be a mother to you. I would like to do what a mother would do for you. And Paul never forgot that woman, his mother and mine. We're going to meet that woman someday. It's going to be interesting just what that scripture means, his mother and mine. Then you go back to 1 Timothy. Paul, in writing to Timothy, or is it 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, I guess it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You'd never know that Paul, that Timothy had a father. The only thing that's known of Timothy's father is back in Acts 16, when it says he was a Greek. That's the only thing we know about Timothy's father. But he had a wonderful grandmother, and he had a wonderful mother. And what did those women do to him? What did they do for him? Well, the script, this epistle tells you what, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. What do you suppose that grandmother and mother did to him? They taught him the scriptures. That's what they did to him, and he owed his salvation to that grandmother and mother. Now, Vernon Sleeth, down in Belchase or New Orleans, always tells me that he owes his salvation to his grandmother. His own mother died while he was a tiny babe. And that's why his grandmother played such a prominent part. On one side, his grandparents had him for a while, and they were both deaf and dumb, so it couldn't be that side of the family. And you know, Vernon Sleeth is not Vernon's real name. His real name is Behe, B-A-H-E, Behe. But that father could not take care of that family. And a Christian family by the name of Sleeth took those three boys in. And that's why he's known by the name of Vernon Sleeth. That Sleeth family used to be in our assembly in Minneapolis. But Vernon told me this: my grandmother is responsible for my salvation. For she told me time after time the simple fact that I was a sinner, that I was lost, that I needed to be born again, that I needed to be saved. And then told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I owe my salvation to my grandmother. Then in Lafayette, Louisiana, Becky Ducote. Her father to this day is not saved, but her mother was a Christian. And she told me that she owed her salvation to her mother. They were Baptists, but they were saved Baptists. And Becky has come into the Dakota, Becky has come into the assembly, and let me tell you, she's a real assembly woman today. She's as pretty as a picture, a mother of four children. They've just built a palatial home. And I said to her one day, Becky, when you were a young girl, did it ever dawn upon you that a poor little girl from Mississippi would ever live in a home like this? She said, it was beyond my fondest dreams that I'd ever have a home like this. But she is one gem in that assembly. And Becky tells me that it was her mother to whom she owed her salvation. The father not saved, and as far as I know, he's still not saved. I've met them both. But that mother drilled into Becky these simple truths again, that she was a sinner, that she was lost, that she needed to be born again, and then told her how she could find the Lord Jesus Christ. So it still works. There are still grandmothers that can teach those grandchildren the fundamentals of the gospel. Maybe they won't see those children saved, but they do bear fruit long after those grandmothers are gone. And that was why Timothy was the great man of God that he was. Then I take you back to Moses. Moses, Exodus chapter 2. I don't think I'm going to get time to speak on Hannah, maybe I will, but Exodus chapter 2. And there went a man from the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And I always say that's a wonderful verse for every child of God. They married in the tribe. And young person here today, see to it that you marry in the tribe. See to it that you marry a Christian. And best of all, if you can marry a Christian in the assembly. That makes for a happy Christian life. And when people marry in the tribe, they are going to have a happy Christian life together. And under this couple was born a son named Moses. Now I'm going to ask you a question. I want to see the hands of all the people in this audience that know what Moses' mother's name was. Let's see the hands. 1, 2, 3. Three people in this audience know what Moses' mother's name was. Now, I am not asking this question to show up your ignorance. I am asking this question to show what a reward an unknown mother is going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ for producing a man like Moses and for the things that she taught him. Her name was Jochebed, and she's mentioned only twice in the scripture, once in Exodus 6 and 20, and again in Numbers 26 and 59. Those are the only two places in the scripture that her name is mentioned. And yet this woman, in her faithfulness to God, brought forth a man like Moses, unknown to the world. Only three people in this audience this morning could tell me her name. And in a coming day, what a reward is going to be hers. And in a coming day, how many an unknown Christian mother that has raised her children for God, put the truth into them and see them become men and women for God. What a reward is going to be theirs in a coming day. Far more than some of us preachers or those mothers that did that for their children. Now you know the story of Moses when he came into the world. There was an edict out that if he was a deliverer, Satan knew that he was coming. Satan tried to take steps to destroy the deliverer, just like they did the Lord Jesus when he was a baby. But God used six women to destroy the works of Satan. The first two were the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. The second one was Jochebed and Miriam, his sister. The third one was the Egyptian princess named Hatshepsut, but I do not know the name of the sixth one. She was the maid of Pharaoh's daughter. I do not know her name. But God used six women to preserve Moses from the edict of Pharaoh. I do not know how long. Go on over to chapter 2. Verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, that's to Moses' wife, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. That's God's command to every Christian mother. Take this child and nurse it for me. Take this child and nurse it for me. That's God's command. I do not know how long that mother had it. Moses. Some people say that those mothers in those days used to nurse their child for 7 years. Whether that's true or not, I do not know. But I do know this, that that mother, the short time she had Moses, put something into him that the Egyptians could not knock out in 40 years. Moses rose to such a place upon the sea. He was a man mighty in words and deeds. He was the heir to the throne. That Hatshepsut had the papers forged so that Moses could become an heir to the throne of the Pharaohs. And she called him the God of the River Nile. That was the name she was going to give him. And yet, when he was come to 40 years of age, what that mother sowed in that young man's soul bore fruit. The Egyptians could not take it out. What happened when he was 40 years old? There were those slaves, the Israelites, in those tents. And here was the splendor of Pharaoh's court and all that was before him. And he was surrounded by the greatest architects. He was surrounded by the greatest statesmen. He was surrounded by the greatest generals. And what a place and honor of power lay before Moses. But he remembered what his mother taught him. And what did she teach him? Out in that tent, that nation of despised slaves, there are the people of God. And it came into his heart to visit his brethren. There is that mother's reward. To see the great name, the great result of what she had sown in that young person's heart. Is it worth going in for? Is it worth going in for? I repeat, unknown to this world, but how famous her son became. And Moses turned his back on all that Egypt had to offer. And he identified himself with that bunch of slaves in those tents because of what his mother had told him. They would have argued with Moses, you're making a great mistake. You know, you're an heir to the throne, you're amongst the royalty. And you know what Moses would have told those people? Royalty in Pharaoh's court, they're only counterfeits. If you want to know who is the royal family, go over and identify yourselves with those people in those tents. There is the real royalty, isn't it? There is where you get in with real royalty, the heirs of heaven. And Moses knew that because of what his mother taught him. But now regarding Hannah, time for me to quit. You know, Hannah prayed. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And she becomes an example to every Christian woman in the assembly. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, and Eli thought she was drunk. And she was praying, not for a child. Or what kind of a child? She prayed for a man child. She knew the only hope for Israel was not a child, but a man-child. And she got the man-child, and she dedicated him to the Lord. She led him to the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, she used to go up and visit him every year. And she had to take along a new coat every year. I like that. You know, that boy was growing. And every year when she went up, she took a new coat. And it tells you where he grew. He grew before the Lord. And in closing this morning, let me ask you, are you growing before the Lord? Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for the unfolding of these truths in thy word. Bless thy word to every Christian mother here today. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.